Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this evening, Lord, we come into your holy presence. And Father, we are in awe that you would welcome sinners such as us. And Father, I ask that as we look into your word, Father, that you would give us a picture of yourself, Lord, that would shake us, and Lord, that would change us from the inside out, Lord, that would remake us, call us to come and follow. Father, I ask for myself, God, that you would give me the words I need tonight, and Lord, that you would open the hearts of people who are listening. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In our church in Eagle River, we've been going over spending some time in 1 Timothy. And so we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 tonight, starting in verse 6. And I'll give you a minute or two to read this. Those of you who have been a part of our services will recognize parts of this. You might have heard it. It's been on my heart for weeks, for months, ever since I saw it in this section. Now, the reason we're going to read this, I don't know if you've ever come and you wonder, what is a pastor's job? Well, as I stand in front of you, I have one job, and that's to point you to the Lord. To point you to the Lord. And sometimes we go to God the Father and the Almighty, and we see Him on the mountain. And we're going to do a little of that tonight. And then we're going to end up with His Son, Jesus Christ, and what it means to take Him as your Savior. But let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 6, and I'll read through verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 6 through 10. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast obtained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We're going to be looking at verse 10 tonight. We're going to be looking at verse 10. And I want you to think about the man who wrote this, and this just kind of brings it into context for you. This was the Apostle Paul. When he talks about suffering, he was not some American who has no idea of what it means to suffer. You know, my lazy boy doesn't recline anymore, and I am suffering. I'm joking. I don't own a lazy boy. But, you know, in America, we talk about taking up our cross. And then in the next breath, we refer to a coworker we're working with, and we go, well, that's my cross. She's grumpy all the time. And tell me it's not so. Tell me you haven't heard this. Paul talks about suffering, and he's a man who understood it. He was beaten of the Jews with 39 stripes many times. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned once and left for dead. He was shipwrecked several times, day and the night in the deep. That's suffering. He could stand in front of witnesses, the churches, and say, I bear in my body the marks, the proof of my faithfulness. They told me to stop preaching the gospel, and I didn't. I can prove it. I can pull my shirt off. You can look at my back, the scars that must have covered him. That's suffering. And he had labor, too. He carried on himself the burden of the church. You see him in jail, and he immediately does what? Starts writing letters. Praise the Lord for his letters. You know, you see how God uses everything for His glory and His good. Where would the church be today if it wasn't for the letters of Paul? But he would send Titus, or he would send Timothy, or he would send someone to say, how is the church there in Ephesus? How is the church over there in Galatia? How about those in Corinth? How about the Hebrews in Rome. I'm scared lest they've lost the way. I'm scared lest some false teacher has deceived them and they've added something to salvation, and instead of getting salvation plus, they've got nothing. They've canceled out the work of God. So Paul had all the suffering. He says, we both labor and suffer reproach. And he says, why? Because we trust in the living God. You see, Paul had made a point, and I love the verse. I was thinking of the same one. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul would come to a city and he would preach out of nothing but the Old Testament. He would expound and show them all the verses that the Old Testament prophesied that God was going to send a Messiah. And it wasn't going to just be someone who would come back someday to rule, but he was also going to suffer. He was going to bear the sins of many. He was going to be crucified. I imagine he spent a lot of time in Isaiah chapter 53. And he would reason with the Jews that they had crucified their own Messiah. And they'd put him out of the temple. And then he'd go to the Gentiles and he'd reason with them. This was his pattern to preach Christ crucified. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Okay? When he talks about Christ, that's a term for the Messiah. That was the Greek term for the Hebrew word Messiah. They understood when he said to a Hebrew audience what he was saying. He's saying, you crucified your Messiah. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He said again in Galatians 5:11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? For then the offense of the cross has ceased. What did he mean by that? Well, what the Jews wanted to do is, they were very proud of the laws of Moses. We heard today about the laws of Moses, and they're good. But what's the purpose of the law? It's to point to men that they're sinners. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, keep the law. He said, which ones? Christ named off, I think it was five of them, the second five. And the man said, oh, I've done all of these from my youth on up. What am I lacking? He didn't see his sin. So Christ put him to the test. Salvation doesn't come from giving your money away. You can't buy your way to heaven. But Christ said to him, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. You say you love the Lord with all your heart, you love your neighbor as yourself? Fine. Let's put it to the test. Let's take it out there and let's test it. Let's give it a litmus test. Here it is. Here's the test. I, the Son of God, am calling you to come and follow. Give away everything you have and come and follow me. And the man immediately turned around and went back because he had much possessions. He was in love with his money more than he was with his God. The test had come and he had failed. See, that's what the law does. It comes to us and it shows us where we are. The Jews were in love with the law. They knew they couldn't keep it. Did you know that they would spend an entire lifetime, different rabbis, studying one law? They figured if they could keep one of the laws perfectly, then God would have to let them in. So they would spend an entire lifetime adding to these laws so that they could have it perfectly. You go to Israel now, I've been there, and you can walk around a town. You walk outside of the town and there's a wire that goes around the town. It's continuous. It's not for electricity. It's not for security. It was put there by the rabbis. You know, keep Christ out. No, it's not that either, but that's about what it amounts to. It makes it a single dwelling so that on Sunday when you walk, you can carry your books to church, because otherwise you'd be doing work. So somehow by placing a wire around a town, we get away from God's commandments. We've taken the traditions of men and we've made the commandments of God of no effect. See, this is what they did. They added to the laws and they kept building up ways and means of their own imagination where they thought they could keep them. They thought they could keep them. Now, the Greeks, on the other hand, they had another problem with Paul. They wanted to hear all of his wise words. They wanted to hear all of this astute learning. Come and reason with us. Show us the philosophies. Talk to us about Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. And come on. Paul, you're an educated man. Paul said, I have one message. Christ crucified. The Son of God died for our sins. That's it. I have nothing more. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Neither one of them wanted to hear it. See, when we look at the cross, if we understand the cross for what it is, there's only one thing for the cross. It shows us that we are guilty. Somebody had to pay the price. Isaiah 64:6, Old Testament, we are all as unclean things, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, our righteousnesses. Not our sin, not the times we've come short, not all the... No. We know those are wrong. You even hear how I hedged myself on that? We know those are wrong. We know those are an abomination in front of the Lord. And we don't like to talk about them. But our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's what Isaiah 64:6 says. Romans 3:10-12 gives it to us in a nutshell. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. We could just stop there. Continues on. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. Remember when Mother Teresa died and everybody, including in the Christian church, started to extol her virtues? She didn't know the Lord. She did not know the Lord. When I have read about her and read her philosophy and her theology, if I can use that word, it was good works. It was hoping in Mary. There was no belief in the sufficiency of the blood of Christ to atone for sin once and for all. I don't think she's in heaven. And for the Christian church, as Robert said, to lament someone who's died and then to all of a sudden exalt them and to say, okay, they must have made it in, is to do a disservice to those that are alive. It's to give out a lie. That no matter how you live here on earth, you come here and we bury you in the church, we'll get you into heaven's gates. Like Robert said, there is no one who can do that. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. See, this was what people didn't want. They wanted something that exalted man. Glorified themselves. Had a little bit of wisdom in it. Had a little bit of my works in it. Had a little bit of power. The Greeks, they had their philosophy. The Socratic method of questioning. Plato's theory of the one idea. Aristotle. The Stoics. All the rest. Each looking for truth to be found in a man. Thinking that we could find it on our own. Along with that, they had the development of the perfect man or the perfect woman through exercise and martial arts and music, Sparta, Athens. The idea that through physical mastery of the body and spirit, a man could be complete and fulfilled. Rome believed in power. Didn't matter what happened as long as it worked. They worshiped the Caesars as gods. Why did they worship Julius Caesar as a god? Because he conquered nations. He extended the empire. He brought slaves. He brought riches back to Rome. He built the city. Must be a god. Look what he did. They worshiped the power. What has God chosen, though? He's chosen the weak things, the weak men, weak women, weak ways with no wisdom, no might, no glory, only his glory. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I remember when I would hear people talking and making plans on the mission field. This is what we're going to do. I remember one group that came in and we have a 10-year plan for this area. And I could have stopped right there. You have a plan. God's had a plan since all eternity. It's been written down and it's going to happen. And you think your plan, and I stopped and waited, and well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have churches established within 10 years. You're going to save the souls. How? You're going to have discipled believers by that time. How? Oh, you might disciple somebody, but is it a real believer? How long is it going to take to show? How long? Paul said he was doing it God's way. And he said he labored and he suffered and it brought reproach. Truly following God's way, God's teaching, preaching the word, preaching Jesus Christ is going to bring reproach, even today. You look at us today as Christians in this nation, are we respected? I dare say that we're not anymore. It's starting to shift. We're not. We're rejected. We're said we're ignoring science. We're ignoring logic. We're ignoring all the wisdom of man. Paul said he trusted in the Lord. He said, let me read it again. For this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. See, it's easy to come up with a human answer. And if I give you a human answer full of man's wisdom and you recognize it as a wise answer, you sit there and you nod your head and you go, yeah, that sounds right. And you get lots of followers and lots of support. Easy when you come up with logic. We justify it with statements about our work and the need of our work and all the rest of what we see. And this is what it's going to do. I was telling my son the other day, something comes in, a movement comes into the church. How long does it take to see the fruit? 10 years. 10 years. You might see some of it earlier. I'm not saying there's no immediate results, but you get a deviant teaching that comes in, and because the people in the church have had the correct teaching for so long, there's a core of solidness that holds. And yet the young are picking it up, aren't they? And slowly some of the weaker believers are drifting a little. And in 10 years, you start to see those youth growing up and moving in this new direction. You look at it, you go, what happened? What's going on? And you see the false teaching and you see the fruit that's been brought. But how do you go back and undo 10 years of false teaching? And yet that's what a lot of people are doing, because they're putting their trust in something like church growth or some program that man has devised. Paul said he was willing to suffer and bear reproach. Why? We labor and suffer reproach. Why? He trusted in the living God. The living God. Now, most of you, if you're like me, you read your Bible and you come to a passage like this and you go, boy, that's great. You read right on, go on to the next verse. Let's see, what does it say? I got to tell you something. We miss a lot sometimes when we do that. I want to take you on a little tour of the Bible, and I want to introduce you. And I got goosebumps just thinking about this. I want to introduce you to the living God. This is a phrase that is used throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Moses uses it for the first time in Deuteronomy 5:26, and he says this, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" You remember that? That came from Exodus 19. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood together at the neither part of the mount, and the Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. And the smoke ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And you remember Moses' memory of this as he writes it down in the book of remembrance in Deuteronomy. We heard his voice and we lived. We lived. We didn't die. This is the living God. Joshua 3:10 is the second time this verse is used. God has told Joshua that he's going to take the children of Israel and he's going to bring them into the promised land and he's going to drive out the seven nations that are there that are mightier than they are. A land filled with giants. God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to magnify you in the sight of the people the way I magnified Moses. The way I'm going to do it is you're going to lead them across the Jordan and I'm going to stop the water. Just like I parted the Red Sea, I'm going to part Jordan for you. And Joshua comes down. Can you imagine what he's thinking at this point? Okay, he's been afraid all the way. And Moses has had to tell him in the end of Deuteronomy, you know, be of good courage. God told him in the beginning of Joshua, be of good courage. The people tell him in the end of chapter 1, be of good courage. Now God has said, it's time. I'm going to start working. Joshua comes down and he says, by this you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hevites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, Joshua wasn't looking at their might. He had his eyes completely fixed on the living God. He was excited. God was going to open a way across the River Jordan and they were going to walk across. He was going to cause the hearts of these people to faint without them lifting a sword. Because they would know that the living God was in their midst and water and stone had nothing to stop them. The living God. The next time we see this phrase, there's a shepherd boy named David. He goes to visit his brothers who are in the army. Hears about a giant. Hears the giant come out. Here's what the giant says. There went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, there's 200 ways to understand a cubic. At the very least, he was almost 10 foot. He could have been as high as 14 foot. He carried with him almost 200 pounds of armor, if I remember correctly. I didn't look that one up. He had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. His staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Champion of all the Philistines. He stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and he said, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? You servants of Saul, choose a man for you. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now again, you read through your Bible, and at least in the English translation, that doesn't translate very well. You get to some of the other translations, and I'm thinking Swahili, it was the Lord of the armies was the Lord of hosts. That's how it's translated in Swahili. The Lord of the armies. That's what hosts means. It means he's in charge of all of the armies. So when he defies the armies of Israel, he's saying, I defy the God of Israel. I defy the God of Israel. Little shepherd boy spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done with the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Doesn't he know he's not fighting against flesh and blood? This is the God who spoke from the mountain. This is the God who divided the waters. This is the God who knocked down the walls of Jericho. Who does he think he is to stand in front of the living God and to utter a challenge like this? Of course, they bring him before Saul. Saul says, try my armor. Most of you know this story. David puts it on. He does a couple of stuff. He goes, I can't use this. He says, I haven't proved it. I don't know how to fight in it. He says, you know, when I was a shepherd, God gave a bear into my hand and a lion into my hand. He said, he'll give me this dog of a Philistine too. Goes out. He picks up some smooth stones from the brook. Got my sling. That'll do. Why? I'm just the instrument in the hand of the living God. You think God needs me? Oh no. God doesn't actually need me. He spoke the word, Goliath would fall dead on his face right there, head pop right off his body, roll down the hill. But God had a purpose for this. Purpose was to bring David to light. David's anger burned hot against the Philistine. The Philistine looked at him and said, you're here to despise me. You send me a boy to do a man's job. He says, boy, I'm going to rip you apart. I'm going to eat you up. David said, looks at him and says, I'm coming. You know, you've come against the living God, the God of Israel. And today I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds. And he did. Because David knew he served a living God. Oh, it doesn't stop there. They understood who the Lord was. Remember Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets? Each one, when they died, someone cried out a statement at their death. My father, my father. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. They remembered, they understood that when a prophet of the living God was present, it was worth more than all the armies of Israel combined, wasn't it? Remember the different stories? The armies are perishing in the field. There's no water. The prophet says, dig some ditches. It's not going to rain tonight, but by morning, every ditch will be full of water. Army will be saved. They dug ditches. The dew came. The water rose up in the ditches. All of that. There's another one more in the Old Testament, and it's too good to pass up. King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah is leading a revival, a return to the Lord, and he's a little scared. All of his kingdom has fallen. Jerusalem's the only place left. The Rabshakeh from, I believe it's, I'm not sure where it is, I'm not going to say, is there with his army in front, Assyria, I believe. And he's challenging Israel and he's defying them. He says, don't trust in God. Speaking in the Hebrew language. Don't trust in God. Hezekiah calls for Isaiah the prophet to pray. And he prays. And God sends the message, you don't have to worry. He won't come into the city. He'll turn back. And the man hears a rumor, the Rabshakeh, he hears a rumor of troops moving somewhere else, another battle, and he turns around and he writes a letter to King Hezekiah. And he says, don't think that your God has saved you. He says, know this, that if you do not surrender to me, I will be back and these walls will fall. I'm paraphrasing liberally. Hezekiah's learned something. What's he learned? There's a living God. This time he runs up to the temple and he takes the letter and he spreads it on the altar in front of the Lord and he reads the letter to the God. And he prays a beautiful prayer and he says, have you seen what he has said about you? God answers him. And it's a long answer, so I won't read it all, but he says, because they rage against me, and thy tumult is come up to mine ears, therefore I will put my hooks in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And thou shalt be a sign, and this shall be a sign to thee, you shall eat this year such things as grows by itself, the second year that which springs of the same, and the third year sow ye and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, and the remnant that is escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, shall do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. He's camped. You got this? He's camped outside the city. And God just drew a line in the dirt. He said, you're not even going to raise a weapon against this city. I will defend this city and save it. For my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Promise made to David several hundred years earlier, but God cannot lie. I will save it. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000, 185,000 men. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh, and he dies there. Now 2 Chronicles 32:21 gives us even just one more little tiny piece of that picture, and it's really sweet. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, every leader and captain in the camp of the Assyrians. He was selective in who he took. He took out all their leadership, all their mighty men. And it says what? It continues on there and it says, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. He had met the living God. Now, if there's a picture in the Old Testament of the living God and what that all means, it's this. When the living God shows up, there is judgment. There is death. There is destruction. There is power poured out. You say, well, what about Mount Sinai? Don't forget what happened at Mount Sinai. God issued the Ten Commandments, did he not? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. calls Moses up to give him the rest of the law, to define all those Ten Commandments and to broaden it, to give him the national aspect of it and the purification things and the altars and the... And they're up there talking on the mountain. And what happens down in the valley? People say to Aaron, we don't know where this Moses has gone. Nobody fasts for 40 days. Come on. We don't know where he's gone. We need someone to lead us. Make us a god. And Aaron casts all their gold into a fire and he makes them a golden calf. God sends Moses down. Moses comes down and what happens? He breaks the tablets. Children of Israel break on all the commandments by that point. They were dancing naked around the calf. And he says, who is on the Lord's side? Children of Levi come to him. He says, gird your swords on, grab your spears, take your shields, and go kill everyone that you meet. The living God had showed up. And there was no one spared. No one. Not his own people. None of those would make it into the land of Canaan except for Joshua and Caleb. That was the Old Testament living God. It doesn't stop there. It comes into the New Testament. New Testament in Matthew 16, Christ is asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? You're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, you're John the Baptist. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ turns around and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Why? You see the title he gave him? The Son of the living God. You're the one that we've been waiting for, the anointed one, the Messiah. And you are the Son of the God here in the flesh on earth. You notice something? The wrath that was here is going to get poured out. All of it was going to get poured out, but who was going to bear it? A lamb. The Son of the living God. When he would send forth the Comforter on Pentecost, 3,000 people would bend their knee and give their lives to Christ, where before 3,000 people were executed for dancing in front of a golden calf. The living God had showed up. And this time he had showed up to show forth his love and his power and his glory and his mercy. You ever read in Ephesians 2, verse 4, the but God verse? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead, without hope. You don't bring a dead guy to the doctor and hope that he can fix something. He's dead. You bring him to the funeral home. But God, who is rich in mercy. See, that's what he wanted to show in Jesus Christ and how he took on flesh. He's rich in mercy. Don't ask me about my mercy. I try to love. I try to be merciful. But you'd search long and hard before you'd say John was rich in mercy. You know what it really comes down to? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. How many of you have ever said that? Rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for the great love with which he loved us, he made a way where there was no way. He sent his Son to take the wrath out of the picture, to pay for our sins, so that he could invite us to come to him. Then he comes. This is actually the second time that the living God is used in Timothy. There's another one. He says, if I Paul is writing in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church or assembly of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." The church of the living God. Now I want you to get this picture because you might have missed it. Before we were on the opposite side, were we not? We were on the side that was being killed. God had said, "Thou shalt not." And we had. And we did. And now we are known as the assembly, the people, the church, those that are called out, the body of Christ, of the living God. You know, I was preparing for this last week. And I had something happen to me. And I've kind of laughed about it with my wife. But it reminded me again of this. When was the last time God showed up in your life and shook you? Last Wednesday, I was praying with my dad. That would be about 10 days ago for this point in time. 10 days ago. Now, I don't watch the news. I don't have any cable. I don't have any television of any sort. I get a daily blog post, Heritage, Daily Signal, something like that. Then I read kind of the headlines. I listen to the radio occasionally. I catch some of the news at the top of the hour. So I get a little bit of it, but about that much. My focus is here in the Word of God. We're having our prayer 10 days ago. And we try to always pray for our country, that righteousness would come forth. I started to pray for the Supreme Court. Know what I asked for? I asked that God would grant that we'd have some decisions that would allow righteousness to come back to this land, that would protect pastors. I asked that God would allow another young judge that would stand on the side of righteousness to be put in while we had a president and a Congress that could vote for him. Now, I don't know that it was my prayer. I have no reason to believe God hears me any more than he hears any one of you. But I can tell you this, you start to shake in your boots when you realize you're speaking to the living God. He holds up people, kings, nations. They're nothing in his hands. If he wants to put one down and raise another one up, he does it. He lays out in Daniel the whole of history. Who's going to stand? Who's going to fall? He tells Babylon before they're even conquered Israel that because of what you do in Israel, you're going to be leveled. We're going to do away with you. Tells that in Jeremiah as they're just kind of on the war path getting started. You got 70 years. Why? Because of what you're going to do. Even though I've called you to do this, you're going to do it with glee and gusto, and so I'm going to judge you. That's the living God. I, in my ignorance, pray to the living God and ask him to do something amazing, and all of a sudden, in the next week, we see 3 or 4 court cases decided, and we see a judge retire, and another short list of judges chosen. Now I got to ask you, how many of you are praying? We're standing in front of a living God. We are his body, members of his body. Do you have any idea what an incredible thing that is? God didn't save you and leave you on the outside as his servants to wipe the feet of people coming into heaven. He grafted you in, made you the bride of his son. Okay, I need a show of hands. How many of you are old enough that you've had a daughter get married? Very few. Okay, it's a youth conference. I can tell you, I did. And I can tell you the thing that surprised me the most is the love that filled my heart for the young man, and it's young men now, that married my two daughters. I stood there and I sobbed a little bit outwardly and totally inwardly as they said their vows, and she pledged her life to his, and she took his authority over her, and she submitted to him, and she said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. And from that moment on, that young man's outlook was a matter of prayer for me. His heart was something I cherished. He was a part of my family. You know, it sounds contrite to say that I would take a bullet for someone. I mean, we look at that and, yeah, right, you know. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. The love just fills you. If it fills me as a human, and this is just a small reflection, a sinful reflection of what must have gone on in the heart of God, what do you think fills his heart when the bride starts to make herself ready? What do you think goes through his heart when the bride calls out to him and says, Father, we have a need in this country. We have a need in our family. We have a need. You think he's hearing? Oh, I think he hears a whole lot more. Paul would say, I can labor and I can suffer reproach. Why? Because I trust in the living God. He knew God. And he was willing to dare great things in the name of God. And the result was, he saw great things done in the name of God. Most of us won't even invite our neighbors over, let alone commit to praying for them, let alone, and we'll stop there. There's one more passage, and we'd be wrong to finish without it. Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren. This is not coming to someone who's outside the church. This is coming to someone who's inside the church. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you hear the writer of Hebrews, what he's saying? We drift. I love that word. I hate it and I love it at the same time. We drift, don't we? If we neglect what's following God, if we neglect, we drift. We just coast. And it's so easy to coast along with the world. So there is a warning given here. In Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren. It's to the church. It's to the people in the church. Beware, brethren. What? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Oh, we can sit there and judge the children of Israel, and we're real good at that, aren't we? Look at all the miracles God did for them in Egypt and the Passover, and look at the Red Sea and look at the water of Marah and look at Mount Sinai and look at. And boy, we got them all listed out and they still didn't believe, those dirty dogs. Then I look at myself. I think, how often do I pray specifically that God will take over in our government? Or is Trump too big for God? We're talking about the living God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. You know, people who don't know the glory of the living God, they do a couple of things. They think sin is small. Sin is small. You can have it in small doses and you can survive it. It's not bad. God sees it as treason against his name. They think that God's justice is too harsh. You see that all over the world. Look what he said that he did to the Canaanites. Oh, he killed all the little babies. Yes, he did. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. He kills 100% of everybody who's ever been born. The wages of sin is death. You commit treason against God, you've sinned, you're going to die. You're born in sin, you're going to die. God is not unjust for what he's done. We don't understand it. We don't hold God up to see him for who he is. But now we have less excuse. We've seen the love he poured out on his son. His love that he gave us in giving us his son for us. He took the wrath that was mine. And he bore it on a cross. An eternal, spotless, perfect, never sinned, never in thought, desire, word, anything. Never sinned. What did he pray when he hung there on the cross with nails through his hands and his feet, having received 40 lashes, having had his beard plucked out, having been slapped, having a crown of thorn pressed down into his skull till the blood ran, till his face was hardly recognizable? What did he pray? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's the living God. He made a way for you and me to come to him. And if you reject it, Hebrews 3:12 tells you it's an evil heart. It's an evil heart of unbelief. You come to him and you beg him, Father, take me, I'm yours. Wash me of my sins. Put them on Christ's account. Make me one of your children. I want to follow to the best of my ability. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're not ready for the long haul, if you're not ready for the hard decisions, if you're not ready to get involved in the fight, don't pray the prayer. You're talking to the living God. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. You can't deceive him. He will not listen until you're serious. If there's anything that you're going to hold on to and say, but I want this. God, you can have everything else in my life, but I demand this. He'll say, I'm sorry. Rich young ruler. I want eternal life, but I'm not letting go of my money. He went away sorrowful, and Christ was sad to see him go. My question for you tonight as we close is this. What are you going to do with this living God? It really doesn't matter whether you say I'm an atheist, I'm a pagan, or I'm a Christian. God exists. And you will stand in front of him. He is the living God. It didn't help the Canaanites to deny the living God. It didn't help them to pray to their gods and say, we're going to sacrifice to Baal and we're going to do all these things. It didn't help them a bit. Because they were facing the living God. And when God said it was enough, and the people of God came. What are you going to do with the living God? I call on you tonight to think about it while there's still time. It seems like every couple of weeks I hear about another friend passing. Or, in this case, it was an acquaintance. A couple of weeks ago, running around, being fine, standing, talking with people I knew. This week, waiting for his funeral at the mortuary. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm telling you the honest fact. You're going to die someday. If you think you can put it off forever, you can't. It's deceiving yourself. What are you going to do with the living God? He exists. The whole world bears testimony of His power, His faithfulness. And His Son bears testimony of His love and His provision and His wisdom for us. And if you reject that, it's only an evil heart. What are you going to do with the living God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You so much. Father, even to call You Father is just a blessing beyond compare. We have no right on our own to stand in front of You. But Lord, through the gift of Your Son and the shed blood of Christ on the cross, Father, I stand in front of You in Christ's righteousness and I can call You Father. Lord, I don't know why You grafted me in other than that I am the weak and the base of this world. But Father, please, I ask You tonight to call on people and to open hearts of everyone who's here. Show us, Lord, the power of the living God. Give us a picture of who You are that we would fear and quake before You. And Lord, that we would respond to Your love. And Lord, that we would know You as our personal Savior. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.